2 Timothy chapter 1 this morning. Good to be back. Been back for almost a week, but first Sunday back. Good to be back after a week in Minnesota with my family. Great to be back with the church family. We miss you guys when we're gone. Excited to be back together. Excited to be back in the pastoral epistles, the last letters of Paul's life. Letters written not to churches, per se, not to the church in Rome or the church in Corinth or the church in Ephesus. These are letters written to pastors, specifically to Pastor Timothy and to Pastor Titus. Guys who were shepherds like Paul, guys who were trained up by Paul. Guys who, by the time Paul writes these letters, had known Paul and served with Paul for more than 15 years. That's useful to keep in mind. It's useful to remember that in writing these letters, Paul is writing to good friends. He's writing to men that he viewed as sons, as more than sons, sons who had become fellow ministers, sons who were, in every sense of the word, co-laborers. These are guys he'd been in the trenches with. These were men that he knew shared the same heart. They had the same burden for the lost that Paul had. They had the same concern for the found. That is, they had the same concern for the church. And here in this last letter, not just the last letter to Timothy or Titus, this is the last letter that the Holy Spirit has preserved for us from Paul to anybody. Here in this last letter, Paul's message, his plea to Timothy is going to be, don't lose that heart. Don't turn away from your calling. And in our text this morning, specifically, Paul is going to exhort us to not be afraid. Don't be afraid of pursuing your calling, Paul is going to say. Don't be afraid of worship. Don't be afraid of witness. Don't be afraid of telling the world about Jesus. Whatever's going around us, whatever's happening to us, Paul's word to us this morning is do not be afraid. Let's dive in. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Paul is writing, and he's writing verse 2 to Timothy, a beloved son. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. One pastor I read this week points out that Paul's customary greeting to people is grace and peace. But when he's writing to pastors, he adds grace, mercy, and peace because he knows that pastors need mercy. I know that I do. Paul, an apostle to Timothy, a beloved son. Those roles, those relationships are important. Because Paul and Timothy had a multifaceted relationship at this point. Just like I do with my daughter. Michaela sometimes refers to me as pastor, brother, father, friend, because we have all four of those relationships. They're all accurate descriptions of who I am in her life, who I get to be in her life. But depending on the conversation, depending upon what we're talking about, we might sit in one of those relationships at any given time more than the others. Michaela will sometimes ask, "Can my dad leave the room while I talk to my pastor?" The other day I said to her, "Can I just be your friend for a minute? Not your father, not your pastor. Can I just be somebody who cares about you?" And I know some of you dance that same dance with people in your lives. Especially some of you, I know there are some in this room who happen to work together. And you figured out that you need to be asking on a pretty consistent basis, what relationship are we having right now? Am I talking to my boss? Or are you talking to your mentor? Or are we just being people together? If you're not doing that, can I highly recommend that? It's a good practice when you have multiple relationships with the same person. Call out the relationship that you're having in the moment. And as Paul opens this letter, he's doing exactly that. Paul is Timothy's pastor, brother, father, friend. After more than 15 years in ministry together, they've been through a lot. And they could engage each other in a lot of different ways. So Paul opens the letter by specifying the relationship he's speaking from. He's saying, "Timothy, I need to talk to you as an apostle and as your father in the faith. Because I got some heavy stuff to lay on you, brother." I want you to know that I'm speaking in love, but I'm also speaking with authority. I want you to hear the gravity. I want you to feel the weight of what I'm about to tell you. Because I do love you. He pauses to emphasize that. He pauses verse 3, 4, and 5 to make sure that he says before he says anything else, Timothy, I love you and I'm so grateful for you. I thank God, verse 3, God whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers day and night, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears that I might be filled with joy. Filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that's in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded is in you also. So for us, this is a little bit of a flashback to Acts 16. Acts 16, the first time we see Timothy appear in Scripture. It's 50 AD or so at that point. Paul is going back to Lystra on his second missionary journey. He's revisiting places that he visited with Barnabas on his first missions trip. And as he returns to Lystra, the place that he was stoned the last time he was there, he encounters Timothy. Now, it's possible that they'd met before. It's possible that the first time that Paul went to Lystra, 48 AD or so, that Paul met Timothy, even possible he led him to the Lord then. Also possible they didn't meet, and that Timothy was introduced to Jesus by his mother and his grandmother. People have different perspectives. I don't know how we could possibly know for sure. Either way, on that second trip, Paul takes on Timothy as a disciple. In our parlance, he invites him to be a pastoral intern. But he comes to love him as a son. And here at the beginning of this letter, Paul reminds Timothy of that. He reminds him of this deep, abiding love that he has for him. Timothy, I love you. I thank God every day for you. I thank God night and day for you. I'm so grateful for the years that I've gotten to serve with you. And honestly, I can't wait to see you, and I hope that you come soon. But he's teeing up what comes next. And what comes next is Paul saying, but I got to be real with you. I need to be your spiritual father for a minute. I need to be your pastor. Timothy, I know that you're a pastor, but I'm your pastor. And as your pastor, I need to exhort you on something. I need to exhort you. I need to command you. Keep being a pastor. Don't run away from your calling. Don't bail out. Don't turn away. Verse 6. I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Walk in your giftedness. Walk in the power of the Spirit. Fulfill God's plans and purposes for your life. Now let's pause for a moment, because if we don't, you're going to be distracted. Let's pause because verse 6 is a verse that Christians like to argue about, and I know because I've argued with some of you about it. Is Paul saying here in verse 6 that he conveyed some sort of spiritual gifting to Timothy? Did Paul lay hands on Timothy and thereby infuse him with some kind of spiritual power? Personally, I don't think so. I think this is Paul laying hands on Timothy the same way that we lay hands on people today to ordain them or to commission them for ministry. We lay hands on people by way of identification, by way of affirmation, bearing witness to the calling and gifting that God has placed in them and upon them. You've probably heard me say, God ordains, man observes. And I say that because I think that the Bible says that. Is it possible that I'm wrong? Absolutely. It's possible because Paul was an apostle. Possible the rules that apply to everybody else don't apply to him. Possible as an apostle, he had supernatural ability to confer spiritual power to Timothy. Maybe. Maybe. I can't prove that it isn't true. I can observe that this is the only place I can think of in the Bible that suggests that anyone other than Jesus has that kind of ability. And that being the case, I think Hermeneutics 101 says we interpret the unclear verse in light of the clear verse that says otherwise. Clear verses like in Acts 13, when Paul, then going by the name Saul, and Barnabas are commissioned by the elders of the church of Antioch. The elders in Antioch laid hands on Saul and Barnabas, not with any sense of conveying spiritual power or gifting, rather just as an expression of fellowship and unity. Hey, you're going out to minister in a faraway place. We're going to be with you spiritually. We're going to be with you in prayer, and you're always going to be family. Now, disagree with me about this? That's fine. I've got a perspective, but it's an open-handed perspective. I'm not that invested in it. Because the thing is, here in context, it doesn't have anything to do with Paul's point. Paul's point, verse 6, is however Timothy gained his spiritual ability, whether from God directly or through Paul as an intermediary, however Timothy gained his spiritual gifting, Paul here is reminding him that he has it and that he needs to use it. Timothy, the power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. Romans 8:11. Timothy, you're indwelt with the presence of the Holy Spirit. You're anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit. You need to use it. You need to yield to it. You need to let God live His life and do His ministry through you. Timothy, God made you a pastor and a teacher. God made you a shepherd. You need to let Him use you to lead and teach and feed the flock of God. And you need to do that whatever's happening around you. You need to do that whatever's happening to you. You need to use the power that God has given you to love and serve His people. For God, verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. Now, a lot of us have that committed to memory. That's a great memory verse. But we need to read it here in context and understand who Paul is speaking as he says this. This is Paul saying to Timothy, Timothy, I'm your spiritual father and I'm your pastor. And I'm telling you, I'm instructing you, stay in the fight. Don't run away from your calling. Don't renounce your gifting. Let God finish what He started in you 15, 16, 17 years ago. Let Him continue what He's been doing through you. Keep preaching, keep teaching, keep leading, keep loving, keep serving. Keep on keeping on. And do not be afraid. How do you respond when somebody tells you not to be afraid? I don't know about you. Somebody tells me not to be afraid, my usual response is something like, yeah, easy for you to say. If you're telling me that I don't need to be afraid, my flesh, my pride, pushes back reflexively. My instinctive response is, okay, you're not standing where I'm standing. You're not seeing what I'm seeing. Either you're dry and comfortable when I'm out here in the mud and the mess, or you're with me in the mud and the mess, but you haven't figured out yet how muddy and how messy it really is. Either way, if I've decided it's time to be afraid, don't tell me it's not. I'm pretty sure I have a reason. And I'm pretty sure you're clueless. That's my pride. And at first glance, we could be sympathetic if that were Timothy's reaction. Don't know if it was, but if it was, I'd have some grace for that. Because the world Timothy was ministering in, he's probably still in Ephesus as Paul writes this, but wherever he was in the Roman Empire, it was getting harder and harder to be a Christian. And this is new since 1 Timothy and Titus. Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, Paul's 2 years under house arrest in Rome, was not an example of Roman persecution. He was persecuted by the Jews. The whole thing started Acts 21 when he's attacked by the Jews due to a misunderstanding at the temple. He's taken into custody by the Romans primarily for his own protection. They were trying to kill him. And he's kept in custody because the local Roman officials didn't want to offend the Jewish leadership. So he ends up in Rome after 2 years imprisoned in Caesarea. Paul looks around and he says, yeah, this isn't going to end anytime soon. And I've got ministry to do that's not here. So to break the stalemate, Paul appeals to Caesar. That was his right as a Roman citizen. Take me to Rome to appear before Nero. Let the emperor hear my case. And that's how Paul, 60 AD or so, ends up under house arrest in Rome. He's waiting to exercise his right as a citizen to have the emperor hear his court case. We're not sure how that story ends. We know it ends with Paul being released. Why is he released? Either he appeared before Nero and Nero said, yeah, you're not guilty. Or 2 years passed without his case being called, at which point the statute of limitations expired. If you waited for 2 years for the emperor to hear your case and he didn't hear your case, you were automatically set free. Either way, sometime 62 AD or so, Paul is released, he resumes his travels, he resumes his ministry. Point being that through all of that, there was no particular persecution of Paul or anyone really by Rome in that time. Everything changes, though, July of 64. What happens in July of 64? Great Fire of Rome. It starts in the commercial district near the Colosseum where the chariot races and the gladiator fights happened. But strong wind plus dry summer equals a fire that rages for a week. 6 days, 7 nights. By the time it burns itself out, 2/3 of the city is in ruins. 10 out of 14 districts or neighborhoods in Rome were severely damaged or completely destroyed. Hundreds dead, thousands homeless. And in the wake of that carnage, Nero's political enemies, not wanting to waste a good crisis, immediately begin spreading rumors. Nero started it. He set the city on fire. Why would he do that? He wanted to rebuild it according to his weird artistic taste. Almost certainly that's not true. A, he wasn't in Rome at the time. B, when he heard about the fire, he returned and actually led some substantial relief efforts. That doesn't sound like what an arsonist does. But he didn't help himself when he did immediately begin rebuilding Rome according to his weird artistic sensibilities. And look, human nature is what it is. Even before the internet was a thing, human nature is disinclined to let the truth get in the way of a good story. So try as he might, Nero couldn't shake the accusation he torched the city. So Nero's response, I got to find someone to blame. And Christians were an easy target. Even before the Great Fire, maybe a year, year and a half leading up to it, Nero had been getting weird. And one of the manifestations of that, he had become more and more obsessed with mystery religions led by charismatic cult leaders. So that's one thing that's going on. At the same time, Christianity, confusion about Christianity is becoming more and more widespread. More and more people are asking, what's up with them? They don't worship our gods. They don't go to the state-sponsored religious festivals. They meet behind closed doors in private homes. Are they loyal to the emperor? Are they dangerous? Should somebody do something? So you take a group of people that Nero already doesn't agree with, who are also widely viewed with suspicion, perfect scapegoat. And Nero proceeds to begin a reign of terror, a campaign against the church that shocked the people closest to him. By the early 60s, another thing that changed about Nero. Early 60s, Nero decides he's an artist. He takes to staging musicals with him playing the lead instrument. Theatrical performances that he scripts and choreographs. So he takes that same energy, that same sensibility to persecuting this rebellious and offensive sect. It wasn't so much political as it was theatrical. Fight lions in the Colosseum, because what a spectacle, right? Hey, let's cover Christians with animal skins and set a pack of wild dogs loose to chase them. Let's cover Christians with pine sap and set them on fire. Let's crucify them, because that not only kills them, but it mocks their beliefs in the process. It's against that backdrop, it's in that context that Paul's writing this letter. This is 2 or 3 years into the wave of persecution. This is 66, 67, at the latest spring of 68 AD, because Paul is killed by Nero, and Nero kills himself in June of 68. So that puts an outer limit on when this letter was written. But that's the world that Timothy's living in. That's the government that Timothy is living under. Now, persecution of the church by Rome would widen and deepen under future emperors. Nero ended up more notorious for the ways in which he executed Christians than for the number of Christians that he executed. Persecution by Rome was really just getting started under Nero, but clearly the tide had turned and everybody knew it. There was no mistaking the fact that the climate had changed. The same Roman government that had been Paul's protector, in a sense, had become the church's persecutor. So given that context, let's get back to our letter. Given that context, we could probably understand if Timothy got to verse 7 and pushed back on Paul. Not given a spirit of fear, what are you talking about? Paul, I don't know who you think you're talking to. I've got plenty of reasons to fear. I've got good reasons to be afraid, and you don't know the first thing. Except Paul did know the first thing. He knew exactly what he was talking about. Because where was Paul when he wrote this letter? Look down at verse 16. Yeah, he was in prison. Verse 16, Paul wrote this letter in chains. Not just house arrest, he was in a dungeon. It's possible he was being held secretly. Verse 17, his friend Onesiphorus had to look high and low to find him. No one seemed to know who he was, where he was. Either the Roman officials who were holding him didn't want to admit that they had him, or Christians didn't want to help Onesiphorus find them, or both. Tradition says that Paul was held in Mamertine prison, which you can go visit today. It's actually a tourist attraction in Rome. If that's even close to true, if the cell purported to be Paul's is anything like the one that's on display there, this was a dark, dirty, filthy place where he probably received very little food, polluted water, no sanitation, and the only light that he got was at the right time of day through a very small hole in the ceiling. That would make it a tremendous effort to even write this letter. Even if we don't have the exact location, even if we don't know the details of his cell, pretty clear, this wasn't the rented house that he stayed in his first 2 years in Rome. Chapter 2, verse 9 makes it clear Paul's being treated like a criminal, and the subtext suggests that he's being abused, maybe even tortured. All of which to say, Paul knew full well and firsthand the dangers of being a pastor during a season of persecution. He also knew firsthand how many people would abandon the church as soon as Christianity began to cost. Verse 14 and 15, back in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, Paul says, few, if any, people from any church in Asia Minor, few, if any, of the people who knew me in what we would call Turkey, a region that Paul had spent years planting churches, pastoring churches, serving, writing, loving, visiting. Paul says, no one is willing to stand with me. No one is willing to admit that they know me. Not after I've been arrested. Reminds us a little bit of Jesus after he was arrested and all of the disciples fled. For Paul, it was Timothy, presumably Titus, Onesiphorus, the end of the letter, Luke. Falls off fast from there. So Timothy had no basis, he had no standing to say to Paul, come on, old man, you don't know what you're talking about. You have no right to tell me not to be afraid. You don't know what I know. You don't see what I see. You have no idea how bad it is out here. Now, Paul knew exactly how bad it was out there. What Timothy probably didn't know until he got this letter from Paul was how bad it was in there. Because apart from the abuse and the abandonment that Paul describes, later in the letter he makes clear he's waking up every day knowing full well people don't leave Mamertine prison alive. In Philippians, Paul writes, I am 100% certain I'm going to be released. In 2 Timothy, when we get to chapter 4, Paul says, I'm 100% certain that I won't be. I'm going to be executed. The question isn't if, it's when. And yet Paul, even from that place, is able to say to Timothy, in fact, he's eager to say to Timothy, do not be afraid. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Do you know that's the command given most frequently in Scripture? Fear not. First time we see it is in Genesis 15:1, God speaking to Abram. Over the course of the 66 books that we call the Bible, we see that exact phrase, fear not, we see that 71 times. when you add in phrases like it, like we have here, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, count in all the phrases that say the same thing in other words, it totals more than 100 times. Now, you might have seen a meme bouncing around the interweb saying, the Bible says, fear not 365 times, once for every day of the year. I don't think that's true. I can't find that many. But more than 100 is still a lot. More than 100 is still more than any other single instruction we have from God. Fear not is the most oft-repeated command in Scripture, because I think God knows it's the one we need to hear most often. It's the one that needs to penetrate our hearts most deeply. God says to us, fear not, because He knows we fear a lot. We might not be in dungeons like Paul, might not be gathering under threat of death like Timothy is, or like 360 some million believers are today. 360 some million believers gather in fear of death or arrest in 146 countries right now. Praise God, that's not us at the moment. But that doesn't mean that fear isn't a thing for us. It doesn't mean that fear, worry, isn't real for us. Fear is part of the human condition. Think about it. How many different things are you and the people around you afraid of every single day? Illness is high on the list. Injury. Poverty. The economy is not good. Probably much worse than we think. Isolation. Loneliness is at an all-time high. Rejection. We live in a society where people are increasingly told by therapists and counselors and others, cut people off. If you don't like them, cut them off. Don't try to work things out. Just walk out. War. It's a matter of time, but before the war in the Middle East, the wars in Europe have substantial impacts here at home. Civil war, where the threat of civil war in the United States is as great as it's been in any of our lifetime. I'm just rattling stuff off the top of my head. There's a lot more stuff we could add to that list. And whatever's on that list, whatever's on your list, media, old school media, social media, politicians, they're all working together to add to that list and to add urgency to that list. Because that's how they get attention. It's in their best interest to stoke fear, to encourage us, to instigate us to hate and fear people who disagree with us, because when we fear, they get clicks, they get votes, they get views. When we fear, they win. And I say media and social media and politicians, but let's be honest, the church isn't innocent in all of this. The church is certainly guilty of doing its own share of fear-mongering, misrepresenting God as angry and spiteful, even towards those that Jesus died to save, whipping up paranoia about the world and Satan while downplaying God's promise of power and victory, denying the validity of science and medicine, rejecting the value of counseling, rejecting the benefit of education, even the importance of knowledge. Point is, there's many, many things to be concerned about in the world today, inside and outside of the church. And it's okay to be concerned. There's such a thing as reasonable vigilance. When we teach our kids not to play in the street, we're trying to instill a healthy fear in them, right? Healthy fear of a genuine threat. We're trying to encourage them to take appropriate steps to not get hurt. That's different than instilling paranoia. That's different than telling our kids, stay out of the street, get out of the driveway, stay off the lawn, lock yourself in the house, close the curtains, turn off the lights, hide in the basement, get out your guns, those crazy drivers are coming for you. It sounds like I'm making fun of someone, but what I've just described is the kind of anxiety we are encouraging in our nation. What if this happens? What if that happens? What if this happens and that happens? What if this happens and that happens and then this other thing happens? Because that's literally what anxiety is. It's a runaway train of what ifs. And we're promoting it. We're institutionalizing it. We're glorifying it, and it's starting to cripple us as a society. Remember I said fear is part of the human condition. It's a byproduct of the fall. Our brains are broken. And part of what it is, part of what it means for our brains to be broken, it's much easier for us to imagine bad things than to imagine fixing bad things. Our brains can come up with a whole string of truly horrible what-if scenarios way faster than we can imagine reasonable responses to those scenarios. That's anxiety. Pause. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Many causes of anxiety, some of them organic, some of them clinical, some of them medical. Because our brains are fallen along with the rest of the world, and just like sometimes we need to go to a doctor for a kidney or a knee or a tooth that isn't working well, sometimes we need medical help for a brain that's not functioning optimally. But that said, there's a reason that anxiety is at an all-time high in our nation, especially among young people, but not just among young people. We're actively telling people in the political realm, in the social realm, in the educational realm, and yes, in the spiritual realm, we're teaching people with all of the tools at our disposal they need to be afraid. And even if that fear doesn't end up manifesting itself as a medical clinical condition, for a lot of people, it still ends up being their baseline situation. For a lot of Christians, instead of knowing and believing that to live is Christ, our daily existence is to live as fear. To live is to be afraid. And again, sadly, a lot of times the church just pours gasoline on that fire. A lot of the times the church that should be reminding people of what's true is busy making it worse. So many pastors spend so many Sundays telling people to be afraid. Be afraid of the liberals. Be afraid of the homosexuals. Look out for the feminists. Look out for the communists. Beware inflation. Beware the Palestinians. Look out for psychology. Look out for technology. And most of the time, at least in my experience, so many miss the point completely. Do we need to keep our eyes open? You bet. Do we need to be wise and discerning? Of course. We need to be rational and biblical, and we need to be careful as we engage in an ungodly world. But we don't need to be as afraid. Look again at verse 7. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Who's Paul talking to here? Timothy, did you read verse 2? Yeah, he's writing to Timothy, but by extension, the Holy Spirit preserved this because he's talking to the church. He's talking to you and me. What makes you and me, among all of the people throughout history, what makes us unique? We're indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit. Old Testament saints are forgiven. You and I are uniquely, marvelously indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit. Now, when Paul says, spirit of power and love and a sound mind, is he explicitly referring to God the Holy Spirit? No, lowercase s. I think the editors get that right. But he's talking about our nature and our character and our source of strength. Where does all of that come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit if we're yielded to Him. Think about it. As believers, we have power over sin and death and Satan. That's Romans 8:2 and a bunch of other places. Where does that power come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit living in us. If God has defeated sin and death and Satan and come to bring His victory to live in us, what do we have to be afraid of? As believers, we can love. Why? Because God is love and His Spirit dwells in us. God is love and His perfect love living in us does what? John says, drives out fear. As believers, we can have sound minds. We don't have to be anxious. We don't have to panic. We can have other translations render this disciplined thinking. One commentator calls it the sanity of saintliness. I like that. We have the mind of Christ. Because God the Holy Spirit has come to live in us, we can have the mind of Christ. Our lives can exude the fragrance of Christ. Our lives can manifest the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and oh yeah, self-control. Those things conquer fear. We have power and love and sober-mindedness. And those things work together to drive out fear if we walk in the Spirit. If we walk in the Spirit, God who lives in us will war with every fear and defeat every fear. God who lives in us will remind us the worst thing this life can do is kill us, and that's not bad because to live is Christ, but to die is gain. As Paul opens his letter to Timothy, that's his first exhortation. That's the first thing he wants Timothy to hear from him. Tim, I'm about to gain heaven. Before I do, I'm asking you. In fact, I'm begging you. More than that, I'm instructing you. As your pastor, as your spiritual father, Timothy, remember this. Don't lose sight of who you are. Don't forget why you're here. Don't lose sight of worship. Don't forget your witness. Walk in the Spirit. Fulfill your ministry. And do not be afraid of what might happen as you do. Paul doesn't say this, but if you think about it, not only does worry war with our worship, not only does it detract from our witness, not only does it deny God, it doesn't do any good. Kevin DeYoung wrote a good piece on worry several years ago. I'll send it down in this week's email. But he says, have you ever looked back on the hard times in life and thought, I don't know if I would have made it through if I hadn't worried? No one reflects on the past and concludes, money sure was tight, but worry really pulled me through. Junior high was difficult. I only wish I could have worried more. That cancer diagnosis sure was frightening, but then I got all my friends to worry with me. Fear not. Paul's saying that to Timothy as he begins this letter. And he's saying the same thing to us this morning. We're living in a world that wants to give us a list of 1,001 things to be afraid of and wants to add a new thing to the list every single day. How about if we don't let it? How about if we don't accept it? How about if we stop listening to it? How do we do that, Patrick? Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my favorite pastors, says this. Most of our unhappiness in life is due to the fact that we're listening to ourselves rather than talking to ourselves. I think he nails it. We need to stop listening to our flesh. We need to stop giving it so much time and attention. We need to tune out all of the voices trying to appeal to our flesh and provoke our flesh and seduce our flesh into fear and worry. We need to spend more time and energy listening to the Word of God, listening to the Spirit of God that reminds us that we don't need to. Okay, how do we do that? I'm going to suggest three practical things as we start to wrap up. Martin Lloyd-Jones says we need to spend less time listening to ourselves, more time talking to ourselves. What should we talk to ourselves about? I'm going to suggest three things. We should talk to ourselves about who God is, about what He's done, and what He's promised to do. Let's break those down one by one. We should revere God for who He is. We should reverence Him. We should worship Him. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We should remember, hey, God is God who cares for me. He created me when He didn't have to. He saved me when He didn't need to. He's always with me. He never leaves me. He's God who came to save me. That's how good He is. That's how deep and wide His grace is. If God wasn't anything else, that alone should convince me. What reason do I have for fear? I belong to God. We should revere God for who He is. We should worship Him. Second thing, we should remember what He's done. Remember His faithfulness. Remind yourself of your own testimony. Remind yourself who you were before you met Jesus and who you are today. And recognize that whatever that gap looks like, God gets the credit for that. He's delivered us from sin and death and Satan. He's answered our prayers. Think of times that you cried out for God and He answered. He gave you the thing that you asked for, or He gave you the thing that was better. Think about the trials, the seasons that God has brought you through. Every time Israel is right with the Lord, their hearts are aligned with God's, they're reciting God's faithfulness. God, you brought us through the Red Sea, you parted the sea, you drowned the army, and then you brought us through the wilderness, you brought us into the land. Remember what God has done, because that should remind us that He didn't bring us this far to abandon us. And then rejoice in what God will do, what He's promised to do. God has promised to provide for us. He's promised to sustain us. He's promised to keep us from falling. He's promised to never let us go. Nothing is going to pluck us from His hand. No one and nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. He's promised us that we can know that we know that we know that we belong to Him, that we're destined for heaven, that our destiny is glory, and He's promised us that He will use even the bad stuff that happens between now and glory, even the bad stuff that we create for ourselves, He's going to use it for good. Revere God for who He is. Remember what He's done. Rejoice in what He'll do. And watch fear fade away. I want to wrap up by giving you a practical example of what that looks like. And worship team, you guys can come up and plug in while we're doing this. But speaking of worship team, turn to Psalm 34 with me. Speaking of worship team, a year ago, for a while we were singing a song that's based on Psalm 34. You'll probably recognize it as you turn to it. And that song was really important to me for a season, and it brought me to Psalm 34, and Psalm 34 has been important to me because David does the three things that we were just talking about. David knew low seasons. David knew depression. David experienced anxiety. David wrestled with fear. But again and again in Psalms, and this is such a great example of it, we see David speak facts to feelings. We see David revere and remember and rejoice and defeat the fear that so often is gripping him at the beginning of a psalm and is gone from him by the end. Psalm 34. I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. What's David doing? He's revering God for who He is. He's declaring His attributes. He's praising His name. And he's announcing his intention to keep doing those things because God's worthy. Verse 4, he transitions into remembering what God has done. I sought the Lord, past tense, and He heard me. David is recounting God's past faithfulness. He delivered me from all my fears. They looked to Him, past tense, and were radiant. God met them. Their faces were not ashamed. David goes first person. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him. David is saying, you know what? I've cried out to the Lord, and He's never not answered. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. And then starting in verse 7, David's forward-facing. He's future-facing. He's rejoicing in God's promises. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear Him, because God has promised that that'll be true. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. There's no want to those who fear Him. Not now, not ever. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. And I'll let you finish it on your own, but David continues in that same vein, especially verse 15 to the end. In fact, let's read it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. That's a promise. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. That's a promise. The righteous cry out on the Lord, hears and delivers them out of all of their troubles. That's a promise. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. That's who God is. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. That's what God does. He guards all of his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate righteousness shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. We belong to Jesus, and we always will. The worst thing, the only thing that this world can threaten us is with is death. And to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. Father, forgive us. We confess, we freely confess, that with Timothy, that with David, that with everyone who's ever lived, we know fear. Too much. We indulge it too deeply, too often. We make it a companion. We allow it to drive out things we know, things we believe, things that you say, things that you've revealed. Father, we pray that your Spirit would convict us, remind us of what we know is true. We pray that your Spirit would meet us in times of worry, in times of anxiety. Remind us, Lord, to revere you. Prompt us, bring to our remembrance your past faithfulness. Impress upon our heart your promises. You are good, and your mercy endures forever. And part of forever is today. Lord, we choose to rest in you. We choose to abide. We choose to fear not and trust always. In your name.